Turn with me, if you will, this morning to back to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be expositing from verses 1 through 7 this morning. So in your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 on this 4th Advent Sunday. This is a great prophecy where we see Christ's true self, but it's also considered to be one of the greatest Old Testament Christmas passages there is. Read with me Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior is battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will do this. Pray with me. Almighty God, as we consider this well-known text this morning, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the things remarkable about this time of year, it's the only time of year where it has its own genre of music. Christmas carols or Christmas music of one thing or another. We sing Christmas carols in church. You hear them played. Well, you used to hear them play more often in more places than today. You will hear them playing in my home, but not until after Thanksgiving, where some of you may like to listen to Christmas carols either all the year round or maybe you start in October. There are a few songs that stick out through the years. Probably they said that the number one selling Christmas song now is All I Want for Christmas by Mariah Carey. I got to wonder when she outdid Bing Crosby, but it's a new world. Then there's another song that I've always liked through the years by Stevie Wonder, What Christmas Means to Me. The first stanza goes like this. Candles burning low, lots of mistletoe, lots of snow and ice everywhere we go. Choirs singing carols right outside my door. All these things and more is what Christmas means to me. Now, I'm sorry, I can't do a good Stevie Wonder. I don't have the rhythm. I don't have any. I can't even sing. So, but that first stanza says, this is what Christmas means to me. And it's all talking about feelings, for sure. And there's nothing wrong with the fact that it's happy, it's upbeat, and in this case, danceable. There's nothing wrong with that. But by the time you get to the end of the song, you realize that Christmas to the singer has nothing to do with Jesus or the meaning of Christmas. It's all about feelings, which is to be expected. We do live in an earthy culture, in an earthy age, so it would be expected that that's the way things would be. It's all about feeling and joy and happiness, and that's true on one hand, but what if the meaning of Christmas is actually a little bit darker? Darker than that. What if Christmas isn't to highlight the joy of life, but to shine light on the darkness of life? In the Bible, Christmas shines into the gloom of darkness that we can't get ourselves out of. So what does Christmas mean to you? To the prophet Isaiah, it means hope. That is, hope of a child shining light in the darkness. We can summarize the passage this way. Just 2 points today. The hope of Christmas described in verses 1 through 3, and the hope of Christmas explained in verses 4 through 7. The hope of Christmas described here in verses 1 through 3. But there would be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now, we've been talking for the last few weeks about how dark it was at this particular time in Judah's history, in Israel's history. Israel had already been, the northern kingdom had already been taken over by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were on the march towards Jerusalem. Now, all this gloom and anguish that verse 1 talks about was real. They were under oppression, persecution. Each one of their cities were being overrun on the way to Jerusalem. The nation was coming, but it was coming ultimately because that was God's judgment on the nation of Israel. But even in the midst of that judgment, Isaiah has a word of hope. We continue to see that in the midst of all the different judgments that we've talked about, a word of hope comes into the midst of this. A word of light coming into darkness. Not all was lost because God is at work doing what he does. This chapter opens with the word but. But's a great word in the Bible. In the midst of our sin, when God talks about how awful life is and how much we struggle with sin, there's usually a but that follows. And that's called the but of the gospel in this case. But in here, there will be no gloom, but there'll be a time of gloom. It continues to go back and forth. That's the gospel, from gloom to glory. That concept of darkness, light coming into the darkness and making all things better. However, what's interesting in this passage is that it's written as if all this has already happened. All of it has happened. This is prophecy, meaning it's talking about something in the future. And yet it's talking about it as if it's already happened because God wants us to believe in the certainty of his word. He puts it in such a way that we know for sure that it is going to happen. That's what God does. That's the heart of our God. Continue to remind us that even in the most bitter circumstances, his word moves forward. His word continues to overcome. We look at our world and see the darkness, finding only hopelessness and shattered dreams, and conclude that maybe God's not with us. But there's another way to look at the darkness. We look at the present darkness and remember God's past mercies. And we remember God's present grace, and we remember God's future promises, even as we live in the midst of the darkness. There's real darkness, but the darkness is not the realest of realities. Behind even the darkest night, a bright light is coming. The dawn is coming. Jesus has been promised. Verse 2 describes that light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The scripture is really clear. They're walking in darkness. They're walking. They're not just looking at darkness. They're walking in darkness. What does that mean? They feel the darkness. Some of us have had that darkness living in our houses. We know what that feels like. They feel it. They feel the overwhelming burden of the darkness. In this case, who are these people that he's talking about that are walking in the darkness? The land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or some of your translations may say, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, Israel was hemmed in on the east and the west by the sea and by the mountains. So when invaders were coming into Israel from the north, they came through Galilee. And they often stayed there after they conquered the land. So hence, Gentiles and Jews living together. But he talks about that happening Who is it then that took the brunt of the invasion? Well, the Gentiles were. But think about this. Where did Jesus begin his ministry? Galilee. So the light came to them first, the ones who needed the light most. The light came through them. Matthew makes it abundantly clear that that's where Christ began his ministry. And he began it in Galilee to remind everyone that he is the light of Isaiah 9. Now, Isaiah says the light spreads. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. This remnant in God's care grows and grows and grows until we get to Revelation chapter 7. A great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every language, crying out with one voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God had promised Abraham that he would multiply his children, and he's continued to do that throughout time, from every nation, tongue, and tribe. God is keeping his promise. God takes a suffering remnant and grows it into a worldwide church. No wonder that the light spreads, and so does the joy. As the light spreads, the gloom of the darkness is replaced by joy and rejoicing. He says, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. What is this joy? Well, Isaiah gives us two metaphors that these people would understand very clearly. One, everybody loves a great harvest. Not only do you get wealthy from it, but you get to eat. That's a good thing. In battle, the ones who win get the spoil, and they get to divide it amongst themselves. So that's how they often made money. But all this brought joy to the nations, to be sure. And it continued to be that way. But spoiler alert here. Who is it that provided the joy? Who provided all of that? God is, not the people. God is the one who provides. All activity is on God's side. God does it all. And the people rejoice and reap the reward from God. God plants, people harvest. God fights, his people get the spoil. God's people walked in darkness, but the hope of Christmas shines bright beyond our circumstances. The second part of this, from verses 4 through 7, we see the hope of Christmas explained. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Notice at the beginning of verse 4, 5, and 6, there's a little word that begins each of those verses. The word for. It tells us how what was just described is going to happen. For the yoke of his burden, in verse 4, and the staff for his shoulders, and the rod of his oppressors, you have broken on the day of Midian. Now, what's that got to do with anything? Midian. Small story in the Old Testament, but a tremendous illustration for these people. Something miraculous happened that was completely unexpected. Gideon was called to be a judge. Gideon didn't want the job. Gideon was called to defend the nation of Israel. Gideon didn't want to do that. Finally, Gideon got around to doing what the Lord said, because the angel of the Lord came to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of God." You got to love the irony in that, because he didn't want to do this job. But he does. He gets 32,000 people together to fight this battle against the Midians. And what does God do? He pares it down to 300. 300 against an army of over 100,000. What's the point? Well, the point is that God used these 300 to scare the Midianites so badly that the Midianites ended up killing themselves, decimating their force, showing the mighty acts and the mighty works of God. Verse 5, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel for the fire. That's exactly what it says. God will end all wars. There'll be no need for military boots, and people's bloody garments will not be rolled up anymore. The day is coming when there will be no more wars. And how will it end? Not by our doing or by Israel's doing, but by God's doing. The victory is not theirs to accomplish. It's not ours. It's God's. But we celebrate the victory as if it is our victory, because in Christ it is. Now, verse 6, the one we all know and love, because it's read all over the time, all the time, this time of year. What we find here in verse 6 is an answer to all that we have ever been afraid of. Every anxiety we've carried, every fear we've nursed, every difficulty we've faced is answered in a single person, a child, Emmanuel, God with us. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, the last thing we would expect to fix the problems before us is a baby. There's not any other created being that is as, well, what's the word? That's not as, can't think. There's nothing weaker than a baby. They can't do anything on their own. They can't make any changes. They can't make anything at all. So what's God doing? Well, he's turning our expectations, just like he always does, upside down, isn't he? He's saying to us that weakness will overcome power. He says foolishness will overcome wisdom by saying that a child will destroy evil. Upside down. It's all unlikely, it's all improbable, and it's all an incredible story. When everything else in the world fails, when our best laid plans are found wanting, when we've reached the very end of what we can do, Christ is right there. He's right there. Of course, he's always been there, but it's taken us that long to figure that out. We like to think we're strong. We like to think we're mighty. We like to think we're capable. We like to think we can conquer everything on our own, or maybe occasionally, collectively. But it turns out God doesn't need us for anything. But we definitely need him, to be sure. Isaiah goes on to say that the government shall be upon his shoulder. That is, the governments of this world do not ultimately land on us, but on Jesus. He's the one that sets up rulers. He's the one that takes rulers down. He's the one that elects presidents. He's the one that puts people into power. He's the one that does that. Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, after all. He rules and he reigns over all. What kind of government does he bring? Well, he explains that to us. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus governs with wisdom. We aren't his counselors. Jesus governs with strength. It's not just any baby, but the mighty God. Jesus governs as a father. He cares for us with the affection of a tender father. Jesus governs with peace. Peace on every level. Vertically with God and horizontally with one another. This is a story of how God brings about redemption. The redemption he promised from the beginning. In this life, life is hard. Difficult. Our needs are immense. Our sins are great. But God's grace in Christ is even greater. There is no end to his supply for our need. Isaiah tells us that here, doesn't he? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The reign of Christ will not come and just be. The reign of Christ will come and increase. He will not rule only those believers in Israel, but all of his own from every nation, tongue, and tribe, and all creation. His rule will be one of peace, and that peace will have no end. There'll be no pockets of rebellion. His victory will be total and complete when he comes again. The kingdom fulfills all the promises that God has made since the time of Genesis. It has been established, it has been upheld, and will last forever. Jesus is the perfect king. We will never reach a limit of Jesus' power and control or reign with justice and righteousness. We will never exhaust the storehouse of his grace. We will never out-sin his patience. We will never run so far that he can't find us. We will never fail so hard that he can't forgive us. He will increase. And guess what? We get to enjoy the increase because he's promised us his grace and mercy, his power, his strength, his righteousness. We get to enjoy his increase. He's the amazing thing in the midst of these verses. God is the subject, not the people. God is doing all this for us. He's doing it without our help. We couldn't do it. We wouldn't do it. His own mighty hand will accomplish this because it is what his steadfast love promises. Now, verse 7 is the seal to this whole section, if you will. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Or as your verse says, the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord's passion is for his own glory. We saw this last week. The Lord's passion is for his own glory. It drives him. He isn't getting tired of redeeming. The needier and more dependent you and I are, the more his grace comes flowing towards us. He enjoys meeting us right where we are, meeting our needs, like a father with a child who loves for no other reason than because he loves. The everlasting Father loves us with his whole heart. That's why he gave us his son. That's why his son went to the cross. That's why his son will return one day, because of the love of a father for his children. So here's what Christmas ultimately means. The promise of a light shining in darkness. A child given, a redeemer coming as an answer to God's promise to the redeemed when the time was right. In the end, there are only two groups of people. We've talked about this from the very beginning. Two groups of people in the world. There are those for whom this child came, and there are those for whom he did not come. None of us deserve his light. But on those who receive that light, we will reflect his light. And here's how we do that. It all begins simply. When Jesus came to Galilee long ago, he opened his ministry with these words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was a command, not an invitation. A command to all who have broken dreams, unkept promises, shattered hopes, distorted desires, and a pile of sins that we can't believe we've committed. The entry into glorious kingdom, into his marvelous light, is as simple as responding to Jesus by faith. Maybe this Christmas, more than any other, we need to accept with the hands of faith the overwhelming grace of God. Maybe this Christmas we need to stop trying so hard to fix our own issues and let the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, do what he says he will do. This is Christ's true self. God doesn't ask if we want Jesus. He gives his son to his own, and then he commands us to repent and receive him. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Pray with me. Almighty God, we are grateful this day for your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your son. We thank you for the reminder that you continue to love, just as you told us you loved us, from Genesis chapter 1 forward. The way you will love us, and even more when you return. We rejoice and look forward to the advent of your second coming. In Jesus' name, amen.